God works in unexpected ways, through unexpected people, at unexpected times. We can see this, countless examples of this, throughout Scripture, the story of God's people. I've certainly experienced it in my life. I can think of so many conversations I've had with people where God spoke to me or taught me something, and the person I'm talking to is not the person I would expect would maybe give me this insight. I can remember talking to people who were in grad school with me who didn't even believe in God or were very skeptical about the whole Jesus thing, and yet God used those discussions to really speak some truth to me, and I remember feeling surprised by that. But God, he doesn't work in the ways we would expect. I can remember a story early in the life of this church as well, when, you know, we had raised funds to launch this church, and we were relying on God to continue to provide financially, but in the first several months of any new church, things are kind of tight, and so we were praying that God would provide, and we did an event kind of across the highway at an apartment complex there, just to introduce ourselves as a church and say, hey, we're here in the community, and we served dinner and had like a bounce house and all that, and I struck up a conversation with a guy who lived at the apartment complex, and I'd never met him, he'd never been to our church. And we were just talking about life. I mean, it was a real casual conversation, and he was asking about our church, and he said, okay, see you later. And he goes back up to his apartment, and then he walked down about 20 minutes later and just handed me a $5,000 check for our church. And he was like, I just want to give this to your church. And I was like, just speechless. And he went back up to his apartment, and we've never seen him again. I called him after, and we invited him, but he's just, no, I just wanted to do that. And so, you know, it was an instance of God's provision coming through someone that I wouldn't have expected would be that invested in what God's doing through our church. But God really does. He works in unexpected ways through unexpected people at unexpected times. But I think it's important to note when we say that, it doesn't mean that his ways are surprising to him. Nothing is unexpected in God's eyes. To say that God works in unexpected ways is to admit that we have expectations of God. We have expectations about the kinds of people that God works through and the kinds of people we don't think he works through. We have expectations about the way God works, the timing of his work. We might not be aware of those expectations all the time, but they're highlighted when they are transgressed. Why would God work through that person? You know, considering their background, why would he work through them? Why would God reach people in that way? That doesn't seem like it would be effective. That might even offend some people. Why would God wait so long to address this issue in my life or in our community? We have expectations of God, but he does not fit into our boxes. And there's a couple verses in Isaiah I always go back to. Such a great reminder, great perspective on this point. God says this through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're in the second week of our three-week series on the book of Ruth. And I think it could be argued that Ruth is kind of a study in expectations. Because what God did through Ruth and her family is a story that nobody would have written. Certainly at the time, nobody would have expected God to work through this family in the way that he did. But this story tells us about God's love for us, his presence with us in difficult and confusing times, and it reminds us he works in ways that we would never guess, unexpected ways, better ways. So let's get into it. Ruth chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn to Ruth 2. If you're unfamiliar with the layout of the Bible, Ruth is in the Old Testament. It's after the book of Judges, before 1 Samuel. That's where you can find it. We like to dive into Scripture here, so if you don't have a Bible, you feel free to grab one of those on the table, take that home with you. That's our gift to you, and we've got highlighters and note cards and stuff in the basket there, so you can follow along with us. So we started this series last week on Ruth, and it's this short narrative about, as I said, what's going on with this family, and there's a lot of names and things to keep track of. So in case you weren't here last week, or if you were and you need a little, you know, review, I'm just going to give you like the two-minute synopsis of the story up to the point that we're going to start with today. Now, this story, and when I say story, by the way, this happened. Sometimes I think when you say story, some people can think the Bible is sort of myths and that sort of thing. These events took place. So this account happened, these events, about 1,100 years before Jesus. But it's amazing the connection of these events to the life of Christ. We'll get into that next week. But it happened about 1,100 years before Jesus, and the story starts with a family who lived in the town of Bethlehem. Now, here's a map of kind of southern Israel. Bethlehem there is on the left, the little blue rectangle there. It's a small town, as we would call it, a village probably. So this family is from Bethlehem, this Israelite family, and there's a famine in Israel. So they're going to immigrate to Moab, which is a different nation over here across the Dead Sea. It's a different country. Moab was a bitter enemy of Israel. Different culture, different political system. They were polytheistic. Israel and Moab were constantly fighting each other. And so they immigrate to Moab. This is a big deal for an Israelite family to immigrate to Moab. They go over there. So when they get there, this family, it's four people. All right, here's a little family tree so we can keep track of this. You have Elimelech, who's the father. He's the head of the family. His wife, Naomi. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So it's four people. They immigrate to Moab. Soon after they get there, Elimelech dies. So Naomi's a widow, but she has two sons. So she's still kind of on secure footing in that culture because very patriarchal culture. And so having either a husband or a father or sons was important for women to be able to provide for themselves. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, then each get married. And they get married to two women, Ruth and Orpah, who are Moabite women, which would be a very scandalous thing for an Israelite to do. I mean, the people back home in Bethlehem would have, I mean, their jaws would have dropped over, not only did you move to Moab, they married Moabite women. I mean, this just would have been shocking. So they marry, and so we have these two women in the family. Now, about 10 years or so later, Ruth tells us, the two sons die. And so Naomi is now left with these two daughters-in-law who are Moabite. And she's now in a very precarious position, Naomi, because she doesn't have a husband. She no longer has sons. There's technically no real legal connection or responsibility anymore between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And so Naomi, it's not a stretch to say she's kind of hopeless at this moment, adrift. In that world, she was sort of socially dead, facing a life of begging. And she decides, I'm going to go home to Bethlehem. Like, that's my best chance. And she encourages her two daughters-in-law, you know, y'all just stay here, okay? Like, you don't have any reason to stick with me anymore. You're a Moabite. Staying in Moab's probably a good idea. The Israelites back home, probably not a fan of you. So why don't you just stay here? You've probably got family. It makes more sense for you to do that. Orpah is convinced by that argument and stays. She says, you know, I wish you well, and she stays in Moab. But Ruth, in this very shocking countercultural act of sacrificial love, says, no, I'm going to stay with you. And I'm going to go back to Israel with you. She says, your country, your people, your God, I'm going to make them mine. And it's this expression of love, this certain type of love. We introduced it last week. It's a Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament that we see over and over, hesed. Everyone say that with me. Hesed. You just learned a Hebrew word. See, you learned something here. Hesed. It's a very important word. It's a word that means love, but not just any kind of love, not just a sentimental loving feeling. It is a steadfast love expressed through loyalty. And this love, this word is often used to describe the way God loves us. A steadfastness, a sacrificing type of love. And that's how God loves us. And this is the picture of how Ruth is loving her mother-in-law, Naomi, in showing that steadfastness and that loyalty, so much so she's going to immigrate to Israel to stay with her mother-in-law. You know, most immigrants or refugees, this is true back then, it's certainly true today, they leave their home country with all the stability and everything that that implies and familiarity and family and that sort of thing. They leave that and come to another country for the promise of a better life or the prospect of a better life. You know, I think about all of the Syrian refugees today who are willing to risk drowning in the Mediterranean Sea on makeshift rafts to get to safety away from the awful civil war. I don't know if you saw that picture that was going around a number of months ago. I think it actually won some awards, of that Syrian father with his daughter and son, and he had just arrived in Greece, and he's just bawling because the risk, you know, that they took to get there, and they made it. And that's how it usually works with immigrants. They leave for the promise of a better life. Don't miss this. Ruth followed Naomi, immigrated to Israel with the expectation of a worse life. Knowingly, she did that. And so she comes back into town, Naomi does, into Bethlehem, where she's from. And everyone says, "Is that Naomi?" And Naomi says, "I left here full, and I've come back empty. You know, I left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons. I have nothing now." Of course, Ruth was standing right there next to her while she's saying, "I'm empty." So we leave chapter 1 of Ruth on this note of desperate need. Ruth and Naomi in need of a redeemer to be restored. But guess what? That is exactly what God specializes in doing. And so we're going to begin to see this happen in Ruth 2. So let's read verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. And I want you to highlight this next phrase: a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech was the name of her husband, Naomi's husband, whose name was Boaz. Circle Boaz. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain." Highlight leftover grain. "Behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, highlight that little phrase, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So Boaz, he's a new figure in the story. This is the first time we're meeting him. I lobbied hard to name our son Boaz, ultimately got overruled and we went with Luke, but I just love the name. I'm just kidding, we didn't actually consider that. Boaz. First time we meet him, he's a relative of Naomi, of Naomi's deceased husband, it tells us. Probably a cousin, we don't know exactly what. But it says, I had you highlight this, he's a man of standing, which means that he was wealthy, he was known, he was respected, he had a certain stature in the community. And Ruth goes into the fields to pick up the leftover grain. That's what I had you highlight. What she's doing is a practice called gleaning. We see this in the Old Testament. It's something that happened. Remember, the Old Testament environment was an agricultural society. Gleaning was something that happened. And this is why it happened. God, in his law, had instructed the Israelites that if you own a farm, if you've been blessed, if you're wealthy and you own land, and you're going to harvest that land, you don't harvest every single scrap all the way to the edge of your land. You don't pick up everything that drops on the ground. You leave some left over, because you know why? There are some poor people in the community who are going to need to live off of that. And so that's what gleaning was. Let me read to you from Leviticus. This is where the law was instituted. God's talking about this. God said, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Listen to this. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So gleaning was God's mechanism to do a couple things: to provide for the poor, and also to give the wealthy perspective, to be generous, that everything you have comes from God, so you don't just consume all of it. And by the way, this guaranteed that the wealthy would have regular interaction with the poor, because they'd be on their land gleaning. And so Ruth, by the way, was both of these things. She was poor and a foreigner. So Ruth is the exact type of person God had in mind for what is happening. And so Ruth goes out to glean. She's got to eat. And she ends up in Boaz's field. And what's really funny is the author of Ruth, there's some sarcasm here that's not obvious to us. But in Hebrew, the original language it was written in, you can kind of see some of it. So I had you highlight the phrase, as it turned out, she ended up in Boaz's field. In the original, there's kind of a pun there. It says literally, her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. It's like the writer was saying, she just happened to end up in Boaz's field. It's like this tongue-in-cheek way for the author to say, this is not an accident, all right? God's working here. So let's keep reading. Verse 4 says this, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. 'The Lord be with you.' 'The Lord bless you,' they answered. Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, 'Who does that young woman belong to?'" Highlight that phrase. "Who does that young woman belong to?" "The overseer replied, 'She is the Moabite.'" Highlight that phrase. "She's the Moabite. 'Who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So their comments show us a little more of the social situation. The family in that world was the entire structure of society and stability. And a woman's identity was always articulated in terms of her relationship with a man. A woman was so-and-so's daughter, or so-and-so's husband, or the mother of so-and-so, or worked for so-and-so. So when Boaz said, "Who does this young woman belong to?" he wasn't being like chauvinist. That was that would have been a very normal thing to say at that time, because women were viewed as essentially belonging to someone. They belonged to their father, then they belonged to their husband, and that's was the world they were living in. But what's really interesting too is the man's reply. He says, "Who does this woman belong to?" And the overseer says, "She's the Moabite." He doesn't say her name, because from an Israelite perspective, that's all she was. She's one of them. She's that Moabite. Ruth had zero standing and security in Israel as a poor Moabite. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth," I want you to highlight this, "'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women." And then highlight this remarkable phrase, "I have told the men not to lay a hand on you." I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. "And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." You're starting to get the picture of how vulnerable Ruth is. She's a foreigner. She's from a country that is the enemy of Israel. And the Israelites, you know, they weren't really meant to have this exact attitude, but they had kind of that pride. Look, we're God's people. We're the Israelites. God loves us. They're just Moabites. They're a bunch of immoral heathens. God doesn't care about them. Moabites, you know, can be discarded. And Boaz knows this. Ruth could be attacked in his field by his workers. And so he protects her. He says, "Listen to me." It's a serious thing to say. "Listen to me. I want you to stay here, and I want you to stay in my field." He had to tell his workers not to touch her. That shows he assumed they might because of who she was. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. "At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?'" Highlight that. "Notice me, a foreigner." "Boaz replied, 'I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel." And then highlight the rest of the sentence. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." Ruth knows this is a big deal, what he's done. You know, Boaz, he's showing radical, countercultural, unexpected kindness to someone who might as well have been invisible in Israel. And she says, how do you notice me, a foreigner? If you look at the original Hebrew there, it's another kind of pun on the idea of notice. She says, you've noticed something unnoticed. And, you know, we're surrounded in our lives by people who feel invisible. We have daily, regular opportunities to make the unnoticed feel noticed. And God calls us to do just that. Because you know what? He notices them, and he loves them, and he cares for them every bit as much as us and other people who are more visible. So Boaz, he describes here, he had seen that hesed, we talked about earlier, that type of love, that Ruth had shown her mother-in-law Naomi. Boaz saw that, and he made the decision, you know what? I am going to honor the Lord and honor what she's done for her mother-in-law by showing that same kind of love to Ruth. And he says, she's come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. That's an image, a metaphor you see throughout the Old Testament for trusting in God for his protection. You see this in the Psalms, that picture of resting and taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. And Boaz says, you've come to do that, and you're going to find that protection here. It's a beautiful image, taking refuge under the wings of the Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. And then highlight this. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, and highlight this part, let her gather among the sheaves. And don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. As if Boaz wasn't already being generous to her, he invites her to his own table. And he treats her not as if she's just there to glean. He treats her like one of the harvesters, the paid harvesters, the people who work for him, who have standing. He's going to let her harvest from his crops, not just glean. It's an extraordinary act of generosity from an Israelite man of standing. Let's go ahead and finish this chapter. Verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Highlight that word. It's a Hebrew word. It's a unit of measure. And what that meant was she had about a week and a half's worth of food from that one day. Which is a big deal. I mean, people who would glean, the idea is you would literally just grab the food you need to eat right then and eat. You weren't like gathering to like store up food. So the fact that she had food for more than just that day, huge deal, a week and a half's worth of food. Verse 18, she carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? This is surprising she had gotten this much food. Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. The name of the man I work with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Highlight that, guardian redeemers. We're going to talk about that in a moment. He's one of our guardian redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Boaz is described as a guardian redeemer in this passage. Sometimes in certain English translations, it's a kinsman redeemer. Guardian redeemer works as well. But those are two words we use in English to describe one Hebrew word that was used. And this is the word, goel. Say that with me, goel. You're just getting the Hebrew vocab this morning, okay? You got hesed, now goel. Goel is this person in Israelite culture who was this guardian, a relative usually an extended family member who had a responsibility to help out if a family became distressed financially in some way. They got into debt or they were going to lose their land or something like that. And it was a way for them to provide stability in the family. And so there were certain people that were, you know, a goel of the family. It might be something like, you know, people have like godfathers and godmothers. It's someone who's sort of like part of your family who has a certain sort of role that you might turn to them one day if need be. Goel, guardian redeemer, that's who Boaz was for this family. By the way, that word goel is used to describe God in the Old Testament when he's described as a rescuer. So when God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, he was Israel's goel. He was their redeemer, rescuer. And so the fact that they meet Boaz, Ruth has a good start to a relationship with him, and she's going to work in his field. This is a glimmer of hope for Ruth and Naomi when they had felt hopeless. Now, God has more in store for Ruth and Boaz. We're going to get into that next week when we finish out the series. We're going to explore a little bit more what that means to be a redeemer and how Boaz was that, but also how Christ is that for us. But I want to stop here and think about what chapter 2, what we've read today, means for our lives. We started out today talking about this idea that God works in unexpected ways through unexpected people at unexpected times. And there are so many unexpected aspects to this story. Ruth the Moabite, that she would voluntarily immigrate to Israel with the expectation her life would get worse. All of that to show kindness, that loving, steadfast kindness to her mother-in-law. By the way, Ruth was a recent widow herself. So we haven't even talked about the personal grief that she was going through, to say nothing of all the cultural upheaval of moving from Moab to Israel. So she's grieving, but she makes that decision. Then you have Boaz, the Israelite, that he would publicly stick his neck out to show kindness to this poor young Moabite woman, a woman who would have been written off in Israel. There was all kinds of social and racial and political prejudice against Moabites within Israel. And Boaz shows her that kindness, that love. Ruth risked personal safety coming to Israel. Boaz risked social standing by welcoming her to his table. Ruth showed a costly love for Naomi, and Boaz has begun to show a costly love toward Ruth. And so we see in both Ruth and Boaz's actions, we see them mirroring in part how God shows his love to us. So I think there's some personal and community takeaways from what we've seen. Let's start with the community. Think of a group of people that you view with frustration or suspicion or cynicism or fear. A type of person you wouldn't want moving in next door to you. And I'm not talking about like a murderer, okay? Like, I'm not letting you off the hook that easily, okay? Yes, we can all agree we don't want a murderer moving in next door. Non-murderers, a group of people, a type of person that you would not want sitting at your table. You would not want to invite over for dinner. You would not want them living next to you. Be honest with yourself. We are all capable of feeling and thinking these things. Who's that group for you? Could be someone of a different political perspective, skin color. Maybe they're from another country. Maybe they're from a country hostile to the United States, as Moab was hostile to Israel. Maybe they live a different lifestyle, have different values, different worldview. How do you respond when you encounter people like that? Do you move toward them with friendship and understanding and care? Or do you step away with disdain and suspicion? Let me ask it this way. Whoever that group is for you, how could you be like a Boaz to that group? Who is in your path? Who has God put in your life that you could be helping in the way that Boaz helped Ruth? Who are the unnoticed in our community that need noticing? How could you show countercultural kindness to them? Who do we need to be inviting to our tables like Boaz did. Or think about it from Ruth's angle. How can you be a Ruth to those people like she was with Naomi, valuing the personal relationship above cultural expectations? Maybe in this political climate, you feel like there are certain people you can't be friends with. Yes, you can. But look, this kind of love and generosity that we see on display here, it can't be manufactured. You can't fake this. It has to pour out of you because you're overflowing with joy over how you have been loved by God. That's the starting point of it. And that's where we go from the community side to the personal side. Here's the personal takeaway of this. We do not deserve God's love, but yet he loves us. And he loves us in radical ways, costly ways, sacrificial ways, unexpected ways. God saw us helpless in our sins, unable to be with him. Look, without Jesus, we are in spiritually the same position Ruth was in culturally. We have no standing. We can't lift ourselves up, no hope of changing on our own. We are lost, alienated from God, in need of rescue. But our Redeemer, Jesus, came after us. As Paul said, this is beautiful the way he says it in Galatians 4. When the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the time had come, Paul said, God's timing, not anybody else's. In God's timing, God did something unexpected. The creator of the universe lowered himself to be born as one of us. Why? To redeem us. To rescue us from the law. You know what that means? Rescue us from trying to crawl and scratch and bargain our way back to God. Like Ruth made a costly sacrificial journey from Moab to Israel, knowing she would be rejected, Jesus made the costly sacrificial journey from heaven to earth, knowing he would be rejected and crucified. But he knew he would be raised. And you know what he would do? He would offer us, as Paul said, adoption into his family. If you're in Christ, if you've been saved by Jesus, you are not sheepishly gleaning on the edges of his kingdom. No, you are seated at his table as a son or daughter. That is what he has done for us. We are at his table, part of his family, experiencing his love, his kindness, his grace, his provision. Aren't you glad that God didn't view us as being too different from him? Aren't you glad God was okay with us moving into his neighborhood? Aren't you glad God invited us to his table? And it's because we've been loved in that way that we know how to love others. And we can't do it on our own strength. You can't just manufacture this. It starts by praying and saying, Lord, I really want to understand deep down how much you love me, and I am prone to forget that. And as a result, I want to love people around me in that same way, and Holy Spirit, you've got to do that through me, because all of my selfish inclinations and my tendencies to just look at people who are like me, and all of my self-centeredness gets in the way of me ever really loving other people the way you've loved me. And so it's just coming to him in humility and saying, God, I want you to do this through me. And he will. He will propel us to love others in the way he's loved us. My friends, Ruth is about much more than an ancient immigrant. It's about us. It's a picture of how far God went to love us. And it's a picture of how we are meant to love others in a sacrificial way. It's about how we've been redeemed and about how God might use us to redeem others.